Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and great God, we have come now to worship you, and you are in fact our dwelling place. Not only are we in you, but so also are all your saints from all generations. You are constantly, eternally, everlastingly God. And so it is that we pray to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Love makes a Christian community grow, but gifts give that growth focus and direction. When the Lord ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men, and he did this for the edification of the church. As it says in Ephesians 4, verse 8, and also 11 through 13, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit must always be distinguished. At the same time, they must not ever be separated. God intends for them to function together. Now, of course, if you had to choose between a church full of godly people and a church full of gifted people, you should choose the godly ones. It is better to go to heaven in a chaotic column of refugees than to go to hell organized. But just because the former is better than the other does not mean that that's God's design. Looking to set apart gifted and godly men is a challenge. This is because the judgment that someone is not gifted when he believes that he is a real test of charity, everyone's charity. But even though it is a challenge, it is a necessary challenge. As we seek to grow the ministries that we have, as we seek to plant churches, we see that testing gifts is one of the best ways to test fruit. So, as we grow in love and as we weigh our gifts, we are given the opportunity to grow in two ways. The one who is eager to serve might learn that he is not as gifted as he thought or in ways that he thought. For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, as Paul says in Romans 12:3. And the person who has the gift of a critical eye and sharp discernment might learn that his standards are higher than God's. God is the one who must give gifts, but he frequently does so in odd ways and in odd places. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, O Lord my God, most earnestly. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moistures turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Father, we know that if our nation will not acknowledge its sin before you, then our moisture will dry up, and the hot air will be filled with the choking ash and smoke of our conviction. We have continued to sin despite many warnings, and as your chosen people, we seek to set an example, leading the way in honest confession. Help us to learn how to simultaneously identify with our countrymen and also with the cleansing blood of your Son. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, and we pray that you would be pleased to manifest that mercy to the world. We ask you to begin with us. We confess that we have sometimes veered off into moralism instead of manifesting our true condition, which is that of being vessels of mercy. As vessels of mercy, we continue to confess our sins. Please forgive us. We confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You are a forgiven people. While the law of God pierces and convicts us, we have a divine advocate who stands up in the heavenly courtroom. Because Jesus is your advocate, and because he is the one who argued your case, the good news is that you have been declared not guilty. Not guilty forever and ever. World without end. Because this is true, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from James chapter 1, verse 23. These are the words of God. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you now, and we pray that this morning your Son would crack open your word and pour all its contents out. Father, we pray also that your Spirit would crack open our hearts and pour the contents of your word in. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. So I want to continue a series of messages on marriage and the family, the covenant home. This is the second in that series of messages, and I want some of you to lapse into the common preacher/sermon joke. He was preaching just fine for a while there, and then he got to meddling. Well, this message is going to proceed to the meddling. As we consider some of the common sins committed in marriage by both men and women, remember the context of federal headship, which we addressed last week. The responsibility for all of these sins lies with the husband. A woman can and should recognize her individual sins before the Lord. Her husband's overarching responsibility should in no way lessen her sense of personal and individual responsibility. Properly understood, it should have precisely the opposite effect. Think of it this way. Suppose you have a couple. We'll just take a random set of names, Bill and Susie, and the problem, Bill and Susie Q. So the difficulty in a church this size is that there may be a Bill and Susie out there, and no. This is generic names. Bill has Bill sins to deal with. Susie has Susie sins to deal with. Bill has his, she has hers. We are all individual Christians, and we answer to God individually. Every wife, every Christian wife is a baptized Christian, and she has her personal walk with God. Every husband is a baptized Christian. Every Christian husband is a baptized Christian. He has his personal walk with God. But Bill and Susie Schwartz, who are the Schwartzes? Who does God talk to when he talks to the Schwartzes about the Schwartz problems? Well, he talks to the husband. He talks to the head. That's federal headship. So there's individual sins on both sides, and if the kids are involved, if a kid is sinning, rebelling, or grumping around the house, there are individual sins to confess, but there is a corporate federal responsibility for the whole that lies with the husband. I said last week that a husband can no more blame his wife for the state of the home than a thief can blame his hands. There is a strong, tight unity. You remember that at the beginning of the book of Job, whenever Job's children had a get-together or a festival, afterwards Job would go and sacrifice to the Lord, and Job says, because it may be that one of my children has cursed God in their hearts. That is a good example of someone taking federal responsibility, taking covenantal responsibility. There are sins that you commit as an individual, and you must confess them as an individual. If the husband does it, he must confess. If the wife does it, she must confess. If one of the children does it, they must confess their sins. But someone on the premises is responsible for the state of the whole thing. That someone is the head. All right, that's a covenantal responsibility, and he should start assuming responsibility by first and foremost in prayer. As he goes to the Lord in prayer, he assumes responsibility, saying, "Lord, here I am representing my household, and I want you to deal with us as you deal with me." So I want to this week I want to be speaking to husbands about common sins of husbands and speaking to wives about common sins of wives. But as I separate it out that way, I want you to remember the backdrop and always keep in mind the backdrop over the or the overarching reality of federal or covenantal headship. Now in the text, we see how the Lord enables us to see the back of our own head. The Word of God is given to us in order to enable us to see ourselves. Apart from this, we cannot really see ourselves. When we examine our own hearts, there are many parts of it which we cannot see. The fact that you are alone with your own thoughts does not mean that you understand your own thoughts. The fact that you have particular motives for saying something or doing something doesn't mean that you understand where those motives came from or what the true nature of those motives might be. The reason we want to be Bible-saturated Christians, the reason we want to be Bible readers, is we want to check ourselves in the mirror regularly, every day. You want to check for spinach in your teeth after every meal. You don't want to just say, "Well, I'm going to check for spinach in my teeth every 3 months." That's not what you do. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." These are the words that proceed from the mouth of God. We want to live and die by them. And these words enable us to see ourselves. So when we hold the word up to ourselves, we are looking at ourselves in the mirror. And James tells us if we don't apply what we have seen, if we don't apply what the word tells us, we're like someone who sees the spinach in his teeth, puts the mirror down, and goes off and says, "Well, I can't see it now, so it must be okay. I can't see it, so it must not be able, no one else can see it." Well, that's not true. So when we examine our own hearts, there are many parts of our own hearts, our own motives, our own thoughts that we do not understand apart from the reflection of the Word of God as the Word of God comes to us. And this is why this is such a unique book. You can see the universal human condition in this book, and you can see your particular part of the universal human condition in this book. This book speaks to you, and this book speaks to you because you're reflected in it. So, in order to see ourselves properly, we always have to hold up the mirror of the Word, and this is particularly true in marriage. This is particularly the case in marriage. Your husband is not going to be a good mirror reflecting to you what you're really like. Your wife is not going to be a good mirror reflecting to you what you're really like. Both of you need the mirror of God's Word. Men need the Word of God in their lives. If they don't have the Word of God in their lives, they will not understand themselves and they will not understand their wives. Women need the Word of God in their lives. You need the Word of God in your marriage. If you don't, you're not going to understand yourself and you're not going to understand your husband. So let's consider some common sins of husbands and then move on to some common sins of wives. First, the sin of refusing responsibility. As we saw last week, the man is the head, 1 Corinthians 11. So the man is the head. His only option, therefore, is whether he will accept or refuse to face that fact of headship. He doesn't have the option of opting out. He doesn't have the possibility of opting out. Many Christian men refuse to accept responsibility, but that doesn't make the responsibility go away. All right. So every man, the Bible doesn't say, for example, if you go into Ephesians 5, the Bible doesn't say that husbands ought to be the head of their wives. It doesn't say that husbands should strive to be the head of their wives. It doesn't say that husbands should attempt to be the head of their home. The Bible says that the husband is the head of the home. And that means the only possible choices before him are whether he's going to be a good one or a lousy one. He cannot be not a head. He doesn't have the option of being not a head. He can't check anything on the list and get out of this. And you say, well, no, he could desert his family. He could catch a plane and fly to the other side of the country. Yes, and when he does, that empty chair at the dinner table dominates. That empty chair is is a declaration of what headship is really like. And of course, that's a lie, right? That empty chair lies about the headship of Jesus Christ, but it is headship nonetheless. That's what I mean by good headship or bad headship. So when you, a husband, and put another way, a husband does not have the option of being silent about Christ and the church. A husband does not have the option to be silent about Christ and the church. All day, in every transaction, in every word, a husband is saying something about Jesus. What he is saying is either true or false. What he is saying is either gospel truth or it's a lie. Husbands all day long are either speaking the truth about Jesus or they are lying about Jesus. Husbands, by definition, are never, ever silent about Jesus. When husbands blow up, they're saying, this is what Jesus is like. Jesus blows up over nothing. That's what they're telling their kids. See, that's what God's like. Whenever in the future you come to pray the Lord's Prayer and you choke on the words, Our Father, and you choke on those words because whenever you think of Father, you think of someone who flies into a rage over nothing. Why do they think that? Well, because someone's been lying to them about Jesus for years and years and years. You can't say, well, Jesus is over there, he's being perfect, and I'm over here, and I'm a fallen sinner. That's true enough, but you're also ahead. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means your behavior is rendering to the world what you think that's like. This is what God's like. This is what Jesus is like. Now, when husbands refuse responsibility, oh, no, I can't live up to that, I can't measure up to that, and I'm just going to be distant or absentee or angry or selfish or grasping, I'm going to be all of those things, what you're doing is you're teaching your wife lies. You're teaching your children lies. And if you refuse responsibility, if you refuse to step into that responsibility, that's what's going to happen. Now, if you assume that responsibility, which you did when you got married. That's what the vows, that's what the wedding ceremony was all about. You stood up publicly in a church and you vowed before God that you were going to treat this woman right. And you're going to treat this woman right, whether you're rich or poor, whether you were sick or not sick, whether you know, regardless of circumstances, I am going to treat this woman right. I'm going to treat this woman the way Jesus treats the church. Now, when you accept that responsibility, we all know that men are sinners and that they stumble and they fall and they have to confess their sins. And God knows that when in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's telling this to Ephesian husbands, almost none of whom had godly Christian examples growing up in their homes. They were up against it. These things are difficult and challenging in lots of ways. That's why the grace of God is available. That's why God gives us his word. That's why God teaches us. That's why we are instructed. The first step in having your authority established in the home as a husband is to take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flees those who try to evade responsibility. If you take responsibility, that's the first step in God giving you the authority to discharge your office. If you make a series of excuses, but, you know, the sun was in my eyes and the grass was wet, and, but, if you start making excuses, which masculine pride finds very, very easy to do, if you make excuses, authority runs away from you. Why doesn't anybody in my family listen to me? Well, because you never take responsibility. Why do other men have everyone in the family hangs on their word? Why? Because they take responsibility. So the first step in all of this is to take responsibility before the Lord and say, as the man in the Gospels did, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I take responsibility, help me in my evasions of responsibility. Strengthen me where I fall short. Remind me when I'm about to go off and make excuses. A very common sin of husbands is refusing responsibility for the state of the marriage, for the state of the home. Many men will accept responsibility for punching a hole in the sheetrock. Yeah, I did that. That was bad. And I was sorry afterwards, and I paid for the sheetrock. All right, well, the problem is when men sin individually, they oftentimes say, well, I said I was sorry. What's the problem? They think that they've made a crater this big, and the crater was actually 10 times that size. All right, so they think they made, I did that, and I took personal responsibility for my own sin. Yes, that was a sin, and I paid for it, and I fixed it. Well, no, because you're not holding the mirror up to you. You're not seeing what you actually did. You're not seeing the damage. It's like you robbed a bank and stole $1 million and then came back and gave them $20 because you felt bad. It doesn't work that way. So what you want to do is, number one, husbands, if you want your family, if you want your marriage to be based on the rock of God's word, fundamentally, first and foremost, take responsibility before God. God, here I am representing my whole household. I am here in the position of Jesus in my household, and I don't know how I can possibly occupy this position. Apart from your grace, I'm a goner. That's what taking responsibility looks like. But I know your word has assigned responsibility to me, and so I want to take responsibility. Secondly, a second problem is that of refusing to be masculine. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul charges the Corinthians to be courageous in their sanctification. The word he uses is literally act the man. It's one verb. Play the man. Act the man. Be masculine. Grow a backbone. Especially in the area of marriage, men need to learn to be men. They're not supposed to be. Why try to take a first-rate man and make him into a third-rate woman? Or the other way, why take a first-rate woman and try to make her into a third-rate man? One of the problems that our generation has, and is really, really bad, is that we are tinkering with God's design. Instead of men seeking to be godly men and women seeking to be godly women, we are competing and comparing with one another, and it just isn't right. It doesn't work. It can't work. So men need to be masculine. They need to be strong. They need to be tough, but make a distinction between being tough for your wives and being tough on your wives. There's a difference between being tough for your family and being tough on your family. You should have a hard exterior wall that where you defend your family against the world and against everything that comes against them. And in order to do that effectively, you have to be hard. You have to be tough. You have to be masculine. You have to have a backbone. But you shouldn't be soft toward the outside world and then come home and then you try to compensate by being angry and tough and mean to everybody inside the home. So you need to be a man. A third common problem among men is infidelity in the heart, the straying, wandering eye. Jesus' words are well known, Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This includes, but it is not limited to, lust provoked by magazines, co-workers, daughters and wives of friends, internet images, movies, songs, daydreams, or anything else you might be able to come up with. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to be strict and scrupulous the same way Jesus is. Jesus is prohibiting lust. Jesus is prohibiting giving way to the desire, pursuing the desire mentally in your heart, saying, boy, wouldn't I like to be with her? Boy, wouldn't it? And it's giving way to lust. How do you know if you're being hyper-scrupulous? How do you know if you've taken that too far? If you're talking to your wife after, you're talking with your wife after church one time, and did you meet the new new couple at church? And no, I didn't. What are they like? They're named the Schwartzes, and Bill and Susie Schwartz. And what does she look like? She's short, about your height, brunette, cute. And the wife's eyes narrow and say, how do you know that? How do you know that she's cute? Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not prohibiting having eyes in your head. Jesus is not prohibiting knowing what the world's like. Jesus is prohibiting having a case of the grabbies, having a case of the gimmies, having a case of I want that, and I'm going to give way to it entirely in my heart. That's what Jesus is prohibiting. And this is a common besetting sin for many Christian husbands. Then there's the problem, fourth, there's a problem of harsh bitterness. Paul goes out of his way to tell husbands that love includes a refusal to be embittered by the behavior of their wives. Colossians 3:19. He says, husbands, don't be bitter against them. Now, husbands are bitter against their wives, and wives are bitter against their husbands, but there's generally a difference. When men are bitter against someone, it generally comes out in a rasping, harsh, angry sort of way. When women are bitter, it's generally quiet, resentful, bruised, quiet, all right? Quiet, resentful, and bruised. So there is the bitterness that women have toward their wives is frequently a responsive bitterness, and men are reacting to a situation and just lash out. Paul says, don't be bitter against your wives. That's number four. Fifth, we cannot leave out the common problem of just simply being a blockhead. What's that in the Greek? Well, it's universal. Women are complicated beings. Peter requires husbands to treat their wives, he says in 1 Peter 3:7, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. The Word of God requires husbands to major in their wives. Husbands need to study their wives. And the Word of God does not permit you to fail the course. Men must study their wives, and they must study their wives as a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong endeavor. And after decades of life together, she is still going to surprise you with stuff. And of course, you're surprising her with stuff all the time. She surprises you because different things come out, and you surprise her because the same thing always comes out. I don't know how many... So one of the common examples I use in marriage counseling, you'll have a situation where the wife comes in finally and says she's exasperated. I've talked to him, I've told him 100 times, you do this and it doesn't change. And I've given him books and I've given him articles and I've left things around the house and I've got a plaque on the kitchen wall, and he just doesn't get it. And she says to the counselor, I think he's stupid. And I'd say to her, well, how many years you've been doing this? Oh, 10, 12 years I've been doing this. And it doesn't work? No, it doesn't work at all. I say, and you think he's stupid? If it doesn't work, stop doing it. All right? If it doesn't work, stop doing it. And then you might say, all right, this thing that doesn't work, I don't want to just give up. No, there's a third option. You don't have to decide between giving up in despair and continuing on with the thing you're doing that does not work. Remember the mirror of God's Word. Hold it up. What does God's Word tell you to do in this? So, just that was an aside. Women should study their husbands, but not because they're expecting many new surprises. Men should study their wives because there are layers and complications and wheels within wheels. Like Ezekiel's vision, they must study their wives, and they must study their wives, understanding that God says this is possible to do. This is something that men can do. It's something that they're called to do. Sixth, there's the problem of poor provision. Paul says that poor financial provision for one's family is tantamount to apostasy. 1 Timothy 5:8. He says anyone who doesn't provide for his family, he says that's worse than being an unbeliever. This is the case regardless of the reason how the provision failed. An essential element in provision is forethought, looking ahead. Provide, the word provide comes from the Latin word which means to look ahead, anticipate. Don't be surprised, don't be constantly surprised by everything that other people, other wise men, were able to predict. Economic downturns, that sort of thing. I woke up and then the newspaper, look what happened, and I'm going to blame other people. Now, I need to say something else. When there is a genuine hard providence, a meteor landed on your business, for example, and you didn't have meteor insurance, nobody you knew had meteor insurance, and you've lost everything, that's a genuine hard providence, and nobody in the church and nobody in heaven is blaming you for that hard providence. We don't want to be like Job's friends saying, well, you had to have sinned. That's why this happened. No, sometimes it's a genuine hard providence. But when that happens, when there's a genuine hard providence, the husband should still take responsibility. Remember the first principle above. He is responsible to provide for his household. And one of the best things he can do to provide for his household is to take responsibility for providing for them. He's not allowed to give up. If the meteor lands on your business and it's not due to any sin or fault of your own, God intervened, it's simply a hard providence, then take responsibility and say, God, I know that God wants me to provide for my household, and now he wants me to provide for my household without a business. I want to take responsibility for that. And when you take responsibility for that, God blesses that kind of taking of responsibility. Then lastly, laziness. One particular reason why many men do not provide adequately for their wives is laziness. Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And laziness is followed by the close second of excuse making. So what happens oftentimes is that a man is not providing for his household, he's not diligent, or his diligence and slackness, his diligence and laziness alternate. You know, he has bursts of energy and then he collapses. Diligent is day after day. Diligence is getting up in the morning and hitting it. Diligence is recognizing that God created us, put us in this world to work. Work antedated, work preceded the fall. Work is not a result of the fall. We were created for work. And the commandment, the Sabbath commandment, doesn't just say rest for one. The commandment has implicit in it work for six. We are given to work. We're called to work. We're supposed to work, and we're to be diligent in it. And we're not to work as a way of robbing our families. We are to work as a way of giving to our families. All right, so those are common sins of husbands: refusing responsibility, turning away from masculinity, or using your vestigial masculinity to be rough on your family instead of being rough for your family, tough for your family. Then there's infidelity in the heart. There's the problem of bitterness. There is the problem of just being not willing to think it through, not willing to study, the problem of being a blockhead. Then there's the problem of poor provision. And one of the particular reasons for poor provision and one of the reasons why things often run roughly in the home is the problem of laziness. So let's turn to common sins of wives. And I want to say something as a preamble to this. We live in a time where feminism has, for a good generation or more, feminism has continued its project of attacking women. That's what feminism is. They hate the feminine nature. They hate how God created women to be. They detest femininity. And because they detest femininity, they have called themselves feminists. The feminist project has two basic tenets. Two basic tenets. Number one, men are jerks. Number two, we should become as much like them as possible. We need to recognize that men are jerks, and we need to compete with them. We need to try to get to that level. Well, one of the end results, there are many disastrous, many terrible consequences of this generation or more of feminism, ideological feminism. But one of the consequences of feminism is that Christian women have had to endure a drought of the Word of God being spoken to them directly. A drought, because preachers and pastors and husbands and people are just afraid to speak the Word of God directly. Because, and I think you've probably seen this on the internet, elsewhere, if someone says, this is something that some women do, here's a problem that some women have, here's a temptation that women have that men don't have, and some women succumb to the temptation, sin X. If you say that some women have trouble with this, and you must not do that, you must not give way to that, it is immediately turned into you attacked all women. So if you say, it doesn't matter, you can say one woman in the world has done this one thing, and I think she ought not to have. If you isolate it as a sin that she committed out of her womanly nature, out of womanly temptations, that is taken as an assault on all women. So what happens is that people are skittish and gun-shy about saying anything at all to women as women, to Christian wives as wives. And the end result of this is that women are robbed. They're robbed of the Word of God. We're all sinners. Men are sinners, women are sinners, and we are all partakers of Adam's rebellion, and all of us need the mirror of the Word to be held up to us. Men need it, and women need it. And because of the political correctness that is reigning now, very rarely will women have someone speak the Word of God to them plainly. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to respond. So, number one, common sins of wives. A very common sin is that of disrespect. God commands that a wife respect her husband, Ephesians 5:33. Many wives do not read all those marriage books because they are zealous for righteousness. They read them in order to get more ammo to use on their husbands. Further, they want their husbands to love them unconditionally, but then they return their own respect to them conditionally. They say, I want my husband to love me unconditionally, but my respect for him is conditioned on his performance. Well, no, God says, husbands, love your wives, period. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she. And it says, wives, respect your husbands. It doesn't say, wives, respect your husbands if he. We are simply, men are told what to do. Women are told what to do. Men, love your wives. Be like Jesus. And if you start saying, but she doesn't deserve all that love, and God says, and you did when I loved you, you did deserve it. Is that what you're saying the gospel is like? No, we can't go down that road at all. So husbands, love your wives, period, stop. Wives, respect your husbands. Honor your husbands. Now, there's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack that I don't have the time. I just want to say a couple of things about this. When the Bible says, feed the sheep, when the Bible says, feed the sheep, you can infer from that directly the duty that the shepherd has to feed the sheep. You can also infer from that that sheep need food. Shepherds, feed the sheep, and you can infer from that that sheep need food. When it says, husbands, love your wives, you can say husbands are being told to love. Husbands need to be told to love, but you can also glean from that that wives need to be loved. When it says, wives, respect your husbands, you're being told that wives should respect and honor their husbands, but you can also glean from that that men need respect. Men and women are like two different kinds of automobiles. One runs on regular fuel, one runs on diesel. So you have two, they run on different kinds of fuel. Women run on love, men run on respect. And you can't say, if you're working on your marriage, if you've got struggles in your marriage, and you keep trying to give the other person what you would like to be getting, you're messing up. You're proceeding on the basis of your own wisdom instead of holding up the mirror of the Word. The Word tells you, if you're a woman and you're married to a man, then respect him, look up to him, honor him. That's the fuel he runs on. If you're a man and you're married to a woman, love her, embrace her, comfort her, keep her warm. So when you have, we need to go to the Word for what the Word says to do. Men, love. And God commands to our weaknesses. God tells men to love because they're generally no good at it. And God tells women to respect because they're generally no good at it. God commands to our weaknesses, and he commands to our weaknesses in the area where we need to be giving to the other. How many times have had a situation where you've got an old girlfriend from college or something, and she goes back to her boyfriend after they broke up yet again after they've been 7 years together, and this boyfriend treats her like dirt. He treats her like dirt. They've broken up four or five times, and she broke up with him and hours on the phone, sobbing, everything. And then a week later, she goes back to him. And you're thinking, you're tearing your hair out. Why? Why are you going back to him? What are you going back to him for? Why are you going back to him? And she would say, I love him. I love him. Yes, but you weren't told to love him. Do you respect him? She would say, are you crazy? Him? Right? Don't even think about a guy. If you're not married, young ladies, if you're not married, don't even think about a guy unless you respect him, unless you honor him, unless you look up to him, because that's what you're called to do. A very common sin among Christian wives is the sin of disrespect. They will run their husbands down frightfully. They will get together for prayer meetings, and it's not prayer meeting. It's let's complain about our husband's meetings. It's just disrespectful. You must not do it. Secondly, there's resentment. I alluded to this before. While men tend to harsh bitterness, women tend to hurt bitterness. In the emotional realm, women bruise easily, 1 Peter 3:7. Some have concluded from this, falsely, that women have a right to take offense over anything. And this is another legacy of feminism. Feminism says that women have the right to be offended, period. Which reminds me, how many feminists does it take to change a light bulb? That's not funny. But in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, Paul tells us what we must do with the sins committed against us. It is as much a sin to be offended as it is to offend. It is a sin to offend. It's a sin to collide with other people. It's a sin to be reckless with your behavior. That's all a sin. But that it does not follow from that that you have a right. If someone is thoughtless, if someone is a blockhead, if someone does right, that doesn't mean you have a right to take offense. That doesn't mean that you have a right to nurse your bitterness. So wives, guard yourselves against hurt resentment. Men tend toward harsh bitterness. Women tend toward hurt bitterness. Let it go. Drop it. And you say, but I would drop it, but he might do it again. Drop it. Holding on to it is not going to make it better the next time. You're trying to protect yourself. It does no good. You're not really protecting yourself. Third, a common sin is to think as the foolish women do. Many men struggle under numerous temptations for a time, only to have the wife join the dog pile. For example, Job's wife encouraged him to let go of his integrity, to curse God and die. Job 2:9. So Job had wave after wave of disaster come to him. He feels like he's just struggling along. He's just almost gunnels under, and he's feeling alone with his thoughts. I'm one more cinder block in my canoe, and I'm going to sink. And wife throws a cinder block in the canoe. Well, you should do this. Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you curse God and sink? Well, you don't want to be that kind of contributor, that kind of helper. A fourth problem is the little helper syndrome. The Bible says that woman was made for the man, 1 Corinthians 11:8, and she was given to him to be a helpmeet, Genesis 2:20. But nowhere does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit needed a helpmeet. Let's see, where can I help find someone? God's not up in heaven saying, where can I find someone to help me convict this man of sin, righteousness, and judgment? No, he needs a helpmeet. The Holy Spirit of conviction does not need a helpmeet. You need to help your husband. You need to be asking God how you can help him, not how you can help God with him. The husband is not God and the woman's joint project. And that's another thing. If you're not married, wives, if you're not young women, if you're not married, do not marry projects. It never works out. It just doesn't work. Didn't you know this about him when you married him? Well, yes, I did, but I thought I could fix it. No. Another problem, a fifth problem, is poor sexual responsiveness. Paul teaches us that one of the purposes of marriage is to provide protection against the manifold temptations out there to immorality, 1 Corinthians 7:2. But not only are many Christian wives not a help here, they are a positive hindrance. Remember, though, the model is to be the Shulamite from the Song of Solomon and not the latest survey results in some bizarre women's magazine. In other words, sexual responsiveness is to be determined by the Word of God and not by a lust-fueled, lust-ridden culture. You want to remember that sex is God's invention. He designed it. It's His, and we should follow His instructions for it. We don't want to follow the instructions of our Victorian great-great-grandmothers, but neither do we want to follow the instructions of addled women's magazines that have no center. In conservative circles, there can be the problem of pseudo-submissiveness. Pseudo-submissiveness. Many wives want their husbands to take the initiative, to seize the leadership, as long as they do what the wife would have wanted them to do. All right? I want him to lead where he should. I want him to take charge and take us where I know that we ought to go. I want him to take the initiative and to do so in a way that doesn't contradict any of my secret wishes. Now, leadership means, wives, you need to prepare yourself for this. Genuine leadership means genuine submission is going to be an issue at some point. Submission is not an issue where you agree completely, right? If your husband comes home and after a great dinner, and he says something, let's go out for some ice cream, you rarely would say, I submit, right? You want to go out for ice cream. Let's go out to this party that you knew that she wanted to go to. Submission is not an issue there. Submission only becomes a tangible, palpable issue when you disagree. Right? If you have a difference of opinion, and God says, all right, a godly husband should have talked it through with you. He should have heard you out. He should understand all your reasons for being reluctant to do this. That's what a good and godly husband will do. And after you've talked about it, you're still of two minds, and the deadline's approaching. You have to make a decision. And he makes the decision. If he decides contrary to what you wanted to do, that's when submission is an issue. Pseudo-submissiveness can be seen in badges and indicators, big talk about Ephesians 5, and I've sometimes thought that out in the Christian world generally there's an inverse relationship between the size of the head covering and the actual submissiveness in the home. There are many women who are insistent upon projecting a patriarchal image for the home, and that patriarchal image is far more pronounced because the woman is insisting on it far more than the man is. And so what you want to do is guard against pseudo-submissiveness. You want to guard against the all foam, no beer, all hat, no cattle, all head covering, no submission. That's not what you want. And then last, there's carping, whining, and quarreling. Carping, whining, and quarreling. Solomon tells us that the contentions of a wife are an ongoing pain in the neck, Proverbs 19:13. But I just wanted him to hear my concerns just one more time, because he clearly didn't understand what I have been saying. How do you know that he didn't understand what you were saying? Because he hasn't done it yet. He hasn't agreed with me yet. And because he hasn't agreed with me yet, I want to go over it one more time. Now, this doesn't mean, and I hope you understand, that none of this means that you can't ever have back and forth, give and take, discussion. Yes, of course you should. In a good and godly marriage, husbands and wives will talk it out. In a good and godly marriage, husbands and wives will talk it through. And in a good and godly marriage where you have a decision to make, there will be more than one thing said on each side. You will have actual discussions. And you can have a genuine disagreement. And the husband should be able to say, I understand that you're reluctant for me to make this decision because of the following three reasons. And he repeats to her what she said in terms that she would recognize. At that point, she understands that even if he decides the other way, she was heard. He heard her. He could articulate her position. Of course, all of that is understood. But if you've got a rocky marriage, if you've got difficulty in your marriage, you don't wait for the other person to fix it all. Start where you are. You can't control his obedience, or husbands, you can't control her obedience, so start by you obeying. Husbands, consider the things that husbands commonly trip over. Wives, consider the things that wives commonly trip over, and take it all to God, ask him to forgive your sins, and ask him to set you upright, and have at it again. Our Father and God, we are your people. We want to behave as your people when we go out from this place of worship. Help us to recall to mind those ways in which you have strengthened and provided for us in this service. And we pray that it would nourish us through the entire week until we come before you again. As we learn from Tertullian, our word sacrament comes from sacramentum, a term that was used in the ancient world to describe the oath of enlistment that a soldier would take. This is a covenant meal. And covenants are God-given bonds and obligations. These bonds are not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But his bonds are in fact bonds. We are engaged to his service. When we come to this meal, we are engaging to be faithful. We have already confessed those sins and occasions where we were not faithful. And we come here in order to grow in our commitments to him. We gather here in order to cinch the knots tighter. We do this self-consciously, knowing what we do. The battles we are fighting are difficult, and we need sustenance. What happens here is that we renew our commitment to be faithful, and at the same time, for those who come to it honestly, we are given grace to be faithful. We obligate ourselves to be strong, and we are given strength. The Lord is present in the person of His Spirit, and one of His offices is to quicken those who are lagging. The servant in Isaiah says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Isaiah 50, verse 4. Are you weary? This word is for you. The bread is for you. The wine is yours. This is not something that could arise from a mere ritual. The Lord is present here with us. He shows us the way, and he equips us to go on that way. The Lord is present, and the Scripture tells us what that presence means. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. The Lord gives us joy, and the Lord in his kindness instructs us on what to do with it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The takeaway, the charge is this: apart from the Word of God, apart from God's Word to you, this room is divided into two groups, and each group is an alien life form to the other. And there is no hope of bridging the gap between you. One group cannot understand the other, cannot understand itself apart from the other, and cannot understand the other. You are forever and ever divided apart from the Word of God. But with the Word of God, as you take the charge to become a Bible-saturated people, you will come to understand yourself, and you will come to understand the wife that has been given to you. You will understand the husband who has been given to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.